unexpected.
Yeah.
But the, it was only for an hour for outside, and then we went in.
Did they get married there?
No.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. If you want to come in and grab a seat, we're going to get started shortly. Welcome to those tuning in online. It's lovely to have you with us, even in that way. We're going to get started in a bit less than a minute. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome again to church. Friends, this is quite an exciting moment because the health advice from New South Wales Health Authorities has changed to allow us to sing together as we gather. The current recommendation is that everyone over the age of 12 wears a mask, but this is an exciting step forward, an opportunity for us to actually be able to sing together. So can I say, if you're wearing a mask, feel free to belt it out. It'll be really exciting. Friends, I'm going to hand over to Leo and James, and we're going to hear and sing our first song together. Brothers and sisters, we've come together to meet with God and take our part in the building of his church. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Let us acknowledge our failure to serve him as he deserves and return to the Lord with repentance and faith. And we'll do that by praying this prayer together on the screen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have often gone our own way and rejected your will for our lives. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. by your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you in every way, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, the gospel reminds us that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. It's good news, brothers and sisters, and it's also good news that we are about to have the voice of the living God ring out in our midst. But before we hear our first Bible reading, let's pray and prepare ourselves to hear God speak to us. Heavenly Father, give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Good morning, everyone, and good morning to those on the live stream. This morning's first Bible reading is from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 11, verses 1 to 36. Nehemiah 11, 1 to 36. And this is titled, The New Residents of Jerusalem. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining nine were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some of the Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on their own property in the various towns, while other people from Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the descendants of Judah, Atahiah, son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, a descendant of Perez, and Masaiah, son of Baruch, the son of Kol-Hose, the son of Hazaiah, the son of Adahiah, the son of Joarib, the son of Zechariah, a descendant of Shelah. The descendants of Perez, who lived in Jerusalem, totaled 468 men of standing. From the descendants of Benjamin, Salu, son of Meshullam, the son of Joed, the son of Pedaiah, the son of Kaliah, the son of Massah, the son of Ithal, the son of Jeshaiah, and his followers, Gabai and Salai, 928 men. Joel, son of Zichri, was their chief officer. The son of Hashanah was over the new quarter of the city. From the priests, Jedaiah, the son of Joarib, Jakin, Sarah, son of Hakiah, the son of Meshullam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meroth, the son of Atitab, the official in charge of the house of God, and their associates who carried on work for the temple, 822 men. Adahiah, son of Joram, the son of Peleah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malkijah, and his associates who were heads of families, 242 men. Amashash, son of Zoral, the son of Azhai, the son of Meshelimoth, the son of Immer, and his associates, who were men of standing, 128. Their chief officer was Zabdiel, son of Haggadolim. From the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bani. Shabbathai and Jozabad, two of the heads of the Levites, who were in charge of the work outside of the house of God. Mataniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asap, the director who led in thanksgiving and prayer. Bakbubai, second among his associates, and Abda, son of Shemua, the son of Galal, the son of Jedumoth. The Levites in the city, holy city, totaled 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon and their associates, who kept watch at the gates, 172 men. The rest of the Israelites, with the priests and Levites, were in all of the towns of Judah, except on their ancestral property, each on their ancestral property. The temple servants lived on the hill of Ophel, and Zihar and Gishpa were in charge of them. The chief officer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzzi, son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah. Uzzi was one of Asaph's descendants, who were the musicians responsible for the service of the house of God. The musicians were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activity. Pethathiah, son of Meshezelabel, one of the descendants of Zerah, son of Judah, was the king's agent in all affairs relating to the people. As for the villages with their fields, some of the people in Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its surrounding settlements, in Dibon and its settlements, in Jezreel and its villages, in Jeshua, in Moladah, in Beth Pelet, in Hazar Shalul, in Beersheba and its settlements, in Ziklag, in Mechanoah and its settlements, in Enrimon, in Zorah, in Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam and their villages, in Lachlish and its fields, and in Azekah and its settlements. So they were living all the way from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The descendants of the Benjaminites from Geba lived in Michmash, Aja, Bethel and its settlements, in Anathoth, Nob and Ananiah, in Hazor, Ramah and Gittim, in Hadid, Zeboim and Nebalat, in Lod and Ono, and in G. Harisham. Some of the divisions of the Levites of Judah settled in Benjamin.
Thanks, Kieran. In response to hearing the voice of God in our midst, let's stand and confess our faith together with Christians throughout the ages and across the globe. We'll use the words of the creed to do it together. Church, in whom do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please take a seat, everyone.
Morning, friends. I think I've got maybe six announcements I need to share with you. I'm going to see how I go with them. Really, they all just apply to the different things that are coming up for Christmas over the next little while. First one is very simple. Toys and Tucker finishes today. In fact, there's no... Our evening church is now closed. We finished with a celebration last week. And so if you wanted to drop off one last lot of stuff, the Fijian church that leases our property will be here till 3. After 3, we're not coming to open up. That will be your last opportunity to put stuff out for Toys and Tucker because Anglicare are going to come and collect it tomorrow. Huge thanks to those that have chipped in. It's always been a great source of encouragement to me over the years that we've been doing it to see the generosity amongst our congregations, not just in the volume of stuff, but also in the quality of the things that gets donated. All right, so that's the first one. Next thing to let you know about, next week will be our Christmas carols. So next Sunday in the afternoon, 5:30 p.m. is when the barbecue will be starting, 6 o'clock is when the carols will start. Particularly if you want to invite people, but this is true for everyone, we will have a system for pre-registering and we will be taking contact details on the day. We're going to flick a text message around during the week with some of the details for that. So I won't give you more information for that now, but particularly if you're inviting people, we really need them to have been pre-registered beforehand for contact tracing. Christmas Eve will be 6 o'clock here. Christmas Day will be 8:30 at Appen. not related to Christmas. SweatCon. Training conference in the southwest of Sydney, which our church has had a long association with and which many people have gone to, benefited from. Indeed, Rach from our evening congregation and Vin, who got married yesterday, met at SweatCon. In fact, they were in my strand group and I didn't see anything happening at the time, but apparently I didn't have eyes to see. SweatCon is still going ahead in January. Registration is already open. SweatCon will function a little bit differently. There'll only be three things happening each day. The first one is morning sessions happening live and then cast from one church to another one. There's actually going to be two simultaneous venues, which we've adopted just to mitigate risk a little bit as far as COVID goes. There'll still be strand groups, which is the heartbeat of SweatCon. It'll happen in person and in groups across both sites. And instead of evening sessions, which a number of people from our church have been along to in previous years, instead there'll actually be pre-recorded evening sessions, which will be made available online. So there won't be live evening sessions this year. Again, that was partly done to mitigate risk with COVID, because when we made these decisions, we had no idea what January would be like. And if we pre-recorded some sessions, at least we had something to fall back on. If you were super interested, there is no reason why we couldn't do, say, a group of people watching those sessions here. But I think we'd only make that happen if there were people that indicated to us that they were interested for a gathering to make that happen. Last thing to let you know about, again, just to help with expectations as Vaughn and I are finishing up. At this point now, I'm not really available to do anything midweek. And so if you need to talk with the minister about something, you'll need to talk with Michael, and he'll be helping to look after stuff at this point. And from January in particular, I'm not actually working at all with our churches midweek. I'll be on leave except for Sundays. So I'll be here to help Sundays happen, but in January I won't be available at all. All right, I think that's it for announcements, which means time for our Sunday school and church.
Does everyone want to come sit on the mat? Is everyone here already? Okay. So, do you remember last week we learnt about King David and he fought a big monster, Goliath? Yeah? Yeah? Yeah, he did hit him with a stone. Uh-huh. Oh, I don't know. Maybe you should just put it back. Yeah, he did. We're going to learn more about God's promises or God's blessings this week. Okay. David was amazed at how good God was. David wanted to do something nice for God. David decided to build God a house. But one night, God sent word to David. He didn't want David to build him a house. God said that was David's son, that David's son would build the house instead. Then God surprised David. God promised to build David a house, not a real house made of bricks or wood, but a kingdom, God's kingdom. And then God surprised David again. God promised him that someone from David's family would live forever as God's king. If that weren't enough, God surprised David again. This forever ruler would be the promised one who would bring God's blessings to all the peoples of the earth. God's surprising promise made David very happy. He thanked God, and the promise was written in God's holy book. After David died, God's son Solomon became king. With gold and wood, he built God a great house. It was a beautiful palace called a temple. This temple was where the people made blood sacrifices for their sins. When God saw that great sign, he would forgive or pass over the sins of his people. After the temple was built, God came down in a cloud. The people were happy and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good, for he is steadfast and his love endures forever." A queen came to see Solomon, his palace, and the temple he had built. She asked him lots of questions, and God gave Solomon wisdom for them all. The queen was amazed and greatly helped by all he said, and was blessed by God for having come. You see, God was keeping all his promises to Abraham. He had already made Abraham into a great nation, and he had given Israel the land. And now God's king was bringing God's blessing to other peoples of the earth. Oh, yeah, you see the horse going into the palace? Good job. Does this make you wonder if Solomon might be God's forever king? Do you think Solomon is God's forever king? No? Do you know who God's forever king is? Yeah, who do you... Good job, it is Jesus. If Solomon might... Oh, could he be the promised one to bring God's blessings to everyone? No. The end of our story, and we're gonna pray and then we'll sing a song. Okay, so can we put our hands together and our eyes closed? Dear God, thank you that you keep your promises and that you bless us every day, and we especially thank you for your forever King Jesus. Amen. Okay, do you want to go back to your seats and we're gonna sing a song and we'll hand out the activity packs.
Okay, we're going to sing a song about that forever king now. I hope that everyone can sing along, and we could especially use some claps. And this is a really good clapping song. So if you can, maybe if we can clap together, that would be really helpful in one accord. But yeah, we hope you enjoy it, and we hope you can sing along.
The path of godliness and loves to hear God's word. Pray that as you grow up, that's who you'll be. Standing tall for Jesus like the Christmas tree. Let your love show, ho, ho. Let your faith grow, ho, ho. That everyone will know Christ the King of Christmas. Spotted by the wise men who traveled from afar, they gave Jesus all their treasures and worshipped him that night. Let your Jesus shine like fairy lights. Let your love show, ho, ho. Let your faith grow, ho, ho. That everyone will know Christ the King of Christmas. Well, candy cane reminds you of God's amazing grace. Red the blood of Jesus as he suffered in our place. White the full forgiveness done as Jesus. Tell your friends the gospel with a candy cane. Let your love show, ho, ho. Let your faith grow, ho, ho. That everyone will know Christ the King of Christmas. At Christmas time, fill your heart with praise to God for all his goodness shown in oh so many ways. That every day in every way be completely his. Give your life to Jesus as a Christmas gift. Let your Christ the King of Christmas. Yay, we got there.
Let us quieten our hearts and minds before our God. Gracious and almighty God, thank you for creation, for creating us in your image, for our spiritual gifts and abilities. We pray we will use them for your glory. Lord, thank you for everything that you give us. Please forgive us when we fail to thank you or when we take you for granted. We are sorry when we hold on to grudges rather than choosing to forgive. Forgive us for not loving you as we ought. We are sorry when we are slow to listen and quick to complain, when we grumble over petty things, when we linger in our bad moods, attitudes, and self-pity. Lord, thank you for being patient with us. Father, as you love and care for everyone, please hear the cries of many victims of abuse. Grant them clarity of mind and peaceful hearts so that they can make wise decisions guided by your love. When they feel powerless or fearful, we pray they will look to you for their strength. As we celebrate Christmas, there are many whose Christmas could be a difficult time of year. For those who are grieving, in financial difficulty, the homeless, for those who come from broken families, Lord, we pray that they will find peace and unity in you. Even in the toughest of times, may they have peace and joy that only you can give. May they rejoice in the goodness of your plans for their lives. We pray for all missionaries around the world, in spite of the difficulty to preach your word since COVID. We pray that all missionaries will get to achieve the purposes in which you sent them for. We pray that they will be encouraged in their work and persevere to see many come to Christ. We pray for the Welcome Pack ministry as they go out this afternoon, that there would be many opportunities to talk about Jesus and his salvation. Please keep our team encouraged and passionate for this ministry. We pray for salvation for those who have closed their hearts to the message of the gospel. Give them ears to hear and hearts to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Father, as this year draws near, we ask that you would lead our church in this next season. Grace Michael with Michael, the wardens and the parish council with wisdom. Give them clear minds, good health, and faith that stands strong. We thank you that the gospel will continue to be preached faithfully each week, and that many will come to love and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
All right, so our second Bible reading, and I've just been informed, and I'm glad I've got it right on my page. It's Nehemiah 12, verse 27 to 47. So Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 to 47. And this is titled Dedication at the Wall of Jerusalem. At the dedication of the Wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and the music of cymbals, harps and lyres. The musicians were also brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophilites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Asmaeth. The musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up to the on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, toward the Dung Gate. Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some of the priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachor, the son of Ashap, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milai, Gileiah, Mai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hananiah, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elanai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with their trumpets, and also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Elazi, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malkijah, Elam, and Ezra. The choir sang under the direction of Jezariah. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them glory, great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for their contributions, first fruits and tithe. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law, for the priests and Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel continued the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the proportion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron.
Morning again, friends. It'd be great if you could keep the book of Nehemiah open in front of you. We're going to be looking a bit at chapter 11 and 12. As we get started, let me lead us in prayer. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word to us through Ezra and Nehemiah. We thank you, Father, for the lessons that we can learn from your ancient people, Israel. And we thank you, Father, that the scriptures are written not just to capture a moment in history, but that they were written for our benefit, that you might speak to us. And so we pray that you would give us ears, hearts, and minds that are prepared to receive your word. It's in Jesus' name that we ask us. Amen. I was never really much into cars when I was quite young. I mean, I think I played with Matchbox cars as a kid, but particularly early high school, no interest in cars. 12 years old, 13 years, no. And then got my L's, and all of a sudden a switch in my head flicked and I had this great interest in cars and wanted to do them up and all this kind of stuff. And particularly I got into car audio for a long while. Putting a CD player in when cars typically just came with tape players and all kinds of other sound. Yeah, I wasn't just into car audio though. I got into home theatre for a while. And so when I became a Christian, the first job that was given to me in the church where I became a Christian, All Saints down in Nowra, was to be on the sound desk, kind of sitting right where Clemens is at the moment. There were clearly issues in my life, which, aside from the fact I didn't know the Bible well, meant there wasn't other ministry I could get involved in, but actually doing sound desk was one of them. And so for years now, I've kept kind of dabbling with PA systems. So often when there's an event, if you think about carols next week, I'll be out here for the afternoon setting up all the sound gear to make it all happen. Yesterday at Rach and Vin's wedding, if you've seen the live stream, I set up all the gear to make that happen and the PA. So I'm the guy you should blame for the dodgy bits of audio halfway through. And the experience that I've had every time I've set up one of these systems, because it can take 3 to 4 hours from the time that you start to the time that it's done and you've troubleshooted whatever issues have come up, because it very, very rarely works first time. At the end of the 3 or 4 hours, there's this great sense of relief that you experience. When it's all good to go and you're 5 or 10 minutes before start time, there's this brief little window of joy and euphoria. I wonder if you've had that experience, whether it's setting something up, hosting people for a meal, where there's kind of extended prep time, building something, any kind of extended project that goes on for a while, there's a tangible emotion that comes with it once it's done. That's what we're going to see a little bit here as we get very close to the end of Nehemiah. We're going to see the completion of this 100-year project that's been going on in the nation of Israel and in Jerusalem, and we're going to see how God's people respond as this project finally comes to a close. I like to do this every week, but to get us up to speed, Bible starts with creation, and then we get the creation of a nation through Abraham, and as we trace through the Old Testament, that's what we're looking for. How is God building this people for himself? And we see the appointment of kings eventually. First one's a bit of a dud, second one's all right, third one's okay, and then it kind of gets a bit pear-shaped after that. And it's not just that the kings are not faithful in following God, the people are not faithful in following God. And so by the 8th century BC and then the 6th century BC, God exiles his people, the northern tribes to Assyria, the southern tribes to Babylon. The northern tribes never return. The southern tribes, after they've done their time in Babylon, come back. And this is where we've picked up in Ezra and Nehemiah. Over the course of these books, we've seen 3 waves as the people return and start to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so we've seen the altar repaired, we've seen the temple rebuilt, we've seen the city rebuilt, and as we come to Nehemiah chapter 11, the walls are completed. And so the people praise God as a result. But more important than just the restoration of all these physical things, of the physical space and place of Jerusalem, is the accompanying restoration of the people that goes with it. Because in the Old Testament, the place and the people, that there's this kind of relationship between them. When the place is good, it's because the people's relationship with God is good. When the place is bad, it's because the people's relationship with God is bad. So Jerusalem gets sacked in the first place because of the sin of the people. And as the city is restored, it's symbolic of the people being restored to God. And so again, we pick up today with the completion of the walls, which in a way is the completion of this whole project of restoring Jerusalem. I've just got 2 points this morning. First one is God is not to be presumed upon. Second point is that God is to be praised. That's where we're going. So first point, God is not to be presumed upon. And I'm going to have my go at Nehemiah chapter 11. Kieran, you did well. Let's see if I can match her. First point, God is not to be presumed upon. Nehemiah chapter 11 from verse 1. I think I'm going to call it at verse 9. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now, some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on their own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the descendants of Judah, Athaiah, son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, a descendant of Perez, and Maaseiah, son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoza, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joiarib, the son of Zechariah, a descendant of Shelah. The descendants of Perez, who lived in Jerusalem, totaling 468 men of standing. From the descendants of Benjamin, Salu, son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Padiah, the son of Kaliah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah, and his followers, Gabai and Salai, 928 men. Joel, son of Zikri, was their chief officer, and Judah, son of Hasanua, was over the new quarter of the city. And pause there. So I mentioned before I was into PA gear. In fact, I was so committed to doing audio at different things, I ended up buying some of my own equipment. And off the back of that, at various times, I would have friends who would, you know, get in touch with me and be like, oh, we're running this thing. Can we borrow your stuff? To which, generally speaking, I was very glad to offer my stuff. Sometimes I'd go along and help out and set it up for them. But there was one particular stage in life, and I'm going to keep bare on the details here. It wasn't at church here, FYI. Where this pattern emerged where people would decide that they wanted to have, say, an outdoor movie night, and they'd book in the date and they'd invite everyone along, and then the day before they'd flick me a message and be like, oh, hey, so we've got this thing on, can we use your gear? And the first time I kind of just let it slip, and the second time I let it slip, but by the third time that this happened, I just really started to feel a little bit resentful, like I was being presumed upon. Like I would have just appreciated had they maybe checked before they locked in the event and started inviting people as to whether they could borrow my stuff or not. I don't know if you've had a similar experience, but I feel like presumption is more than just being taken for granted, though that's kind of the heartbeat of it. I feel like presumption often rests on misgauging where a relationship is at. So thinking that you're better friends than you are and assuming that someone will do something for you as a result. Or maybe misjudging the kind of relationship that you have with a superior. And indeed, the guilt of Israel throughout the Old Testament, which I don't think we're excluded from, is that we can presume upon God. Not just that we take him for granted, but that we misgauge where our relationship is at with him, where we stand in relation to him. We'll come back to that. I want to show you why I've arrived at this point from the passage. Middle of verse 4. There's five significant words for us from the descendants of Judah. You might think, okay, well, that's one of the tribes of Israel. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant when we pair it with verse 7, from the descendants of Benjamin. And again, you might think, well, that's okay, so we've got two tribes out of the 12 tribes of Israel now. Why is this so significant? Well, we hear from the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers, And we might expect to hear from Benjamin and Judah because we're focusing on Jerusalem, so it's in the south. So geographically, these are the tribes that are nearest by. But I think that these two tribes are here begs the question, what about Asher? What about Dan? What about Ephraim? What about Gad? What about Issachar? What about Manasseh? What about Naphtali? What about Reuben? What about Simeon? What about Zebulun? What about the other 10 tribes of Israel? Where are they all at? And when we go back to our overarching history of the Bible, well, we know that centuries earlier, the 10 northern tribes had all been decimated by the Assyrians, carted off into exile, and they never returned. Now, don't get me wrong, there would have been individuals who were still around. This is not that 100% of all the people definitely got carted off. There would have been people who were still in the land who were definitely related to these tribes, but the tribes as a whole don't exist anymore. They've been done away with. And really, if we go back through the history of the Bible, we see the reason that these 10 tribes don't exist anymore is because they presumed upon God. They presumed that they would always exist. They presumed that they would always have God's favor because they were descendants from Abraham. But they were utterly faithless. Where God kept his end of the covenant, they didn't keep their end of the covenant. Now, God ultimately is still faithful to all the promises that he gave to his people throughout the Old Testament. This is part of why Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, are restored and God keeps his promises through them. But the 10 northern tribes never return, ultimately because of their faithlessness. And that they're absent from here. I mean, it's not the main point of the passage, right? But it's a fair reflection off the back of the passage. I think there's two things that we have to remind ourselves of in terms of how we think about God to make sure that we don't presume upon him, and traps that churches and individual Christians fall into that look like presuming upon God. The first thing to say is when we think about who God is, we need to know that God does not need us. You see, if God needed us, if God was beholden to us, if God's existence was somehow deficient because we didn't exist, God kind of ceases to be God at that point because there's something else that has control over him. And so any kind of theology soundbite that says God somehow needs us or needs something from us actually misses who God is and misses the distinction between God the creator and the creation. God didn't create us out of any need within himself. And neither is he obligated to us. God owes us nothing. This is a point that comes up later in the New Testament, that we're just kind of jars of clay. God doesn't owe us anything. And we have to start there for two reasons. One, we need to think about, well, why does God create? But it also shapes our expectation of the gospel. So why does God create in the first place? Well, it's not because he needs us. We've already said that. Some Christian theologians have speculated that it may be an outpouring of God's perfect love within himself. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have existed with these perfect loving relationships between one another since before time existed. Time is part of creation. It didn't exist prior to creation. And so God existed in these perfect loving relationships already. He was entirely self-sufficient. He didn't need anything else. But it may just be that out of the perfect love that the Father had for the Son and the Son for the Father and the Spirit for the Father and the Son, that the next way that they could so perfectly express this love for one another was by creating something else that could both be the object of their love and that they could share their perfect love with. That's what some theologians have speculated. I think it has merit. So God is not obligated to us. He creates us as an overflow of the love that God has perfectly had forever, before forever. But also in the gospel, God owes us nothing, and yet he gives us everything. In Christ, God forgives our sins, but not only that, he adopts us as his own children. And the beauty of it is, he didn't have to, he chose to. Freely, voluntarily, not out of obligation. And he welcomes us into those perfect, loving relationships that God himself has been marked by forever. And so we need to be clear about how we think about God, how we think about the gospel, but also want to think about how do churches often fall into the trap of presuming upon God. There was another church that I worked for a few years ago, there was some new housing development that went in around the church, and there were two assumptions that used to come out often in conversation. One, there was an assumption that the church would always exist, that there was no way that a church could ever fail or fall over or close. That's an ugly presumption. God will grow his church. God will grow his people, but he owes nothing to individual churches. And so some churches do fall over and close. There was a presumption that also people would just come. When all the new people move into the new houses, then they'll just start coming to church because that's what you do. And it was just presumptuous. It was presumptuous that we didn't need to pray to ask God to work, one, to sustain our church at that time, but also to bring new people to it. And it was presumptuous that actually the individuals within the church wanted to take no effort to actually see new people come to the church and come to know Jesus, most importantly. We must never do that, friends. After Vaughn and I go, I mean, you already see the signs on Appen Road for Fig Tree Hill. There's going to be a new suburb of thousands of people move in over a number of years. Please do not presume that God is going to bring them here. You must pray and you must act. Second way that I've often seen presumption in the life of churches. Now, it's not that if you disciple your kids, they'll automatically become strong Christians. But if you do nothing to disciple your kids, you can almost guarantee that they won't be strong Christians. Yep. And it's not just kids, though. If we don't all take our part in trying to build others up as followers of Jesus, well, we might expect the same results. That over time, actually, people won't keep following Jesus. But it's not just with kids in our families and people out there in the congregation. This is true of ourselves. You know, the longer I've worked in churches, the more opportunity I've had to see people walk away from Jesus, to abandon their faith. It happens. And it doesn't usually happen like that. It's usually a thousand cuts. It's little decisions after little decision after little decision that over time wears away at a person's discipleship of the Lord Jesus until they actually just abandon their faith altogether. There's only two directions that you can move in the Christian faith. You can either grow or go backwards. No one remains static. You're either investing in your own discipleship and growing as a follower of Jesus, or I guarantee you, you're not. There's two options. There's no standing still. And so, friends, I want to encourage you that we need to continue growing in prayerfulness and discipleship of others around us and for our own sake. There's no standing still in the Christian life. All right, first point, God is not to be presumed upon. Second point, God is to be praised. I'm going to pick up at chapter 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth, for the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top off the wall to the right, towards the Dung Gate. Hashiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshana gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elanoiah, Zechariah, and Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Messiah, Shemaiah, Eliezer, Uzi, Jehonan, Malchijah, Elim, and Ezra. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezrehiah. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. I mentioned before that I set up sound gear for Rach and Vin's wedding yesterday. This has been something I've been reflecting on a little bit over the last few months, just the difference between Christian weddings and non-Christian weddings. It was something we were chatting about at the table at the reception afterwards. I don't know if you realise whether there's actually much difference between the two, but they're kind of starkly different. A non-Christian wedding nowadays, you can knock over in like 20 to 30 minutes. The venue that Rach and Vin had at Panorama House at the top of Mount Bulai, they give you an hour. It reminded me a little bit actually of if you ever had to organise a funeral at one of the crematoriums and the chapels they have there, it's a tight hour booking. You're talking about a 40-minute service. You've got 10 minutes set up, 10 minutes back down, 40 minutes in the middle. And a wedding, you can knock over even quicker than a funeral, funnily enough, if it's a non-Christian wedding. Actually, Christian wedding, you struggle to squeeze into that time. Yesterday, the guys did really well at getting everything in. But a Christian wedding can take three times as long as a non-Christian wedding because there's so much other stuff that we want to do in the middle of it. We want to have the Bible read. We want to have a sermon because actually we want all of life to be shaped by God's word, including those kind of high points and low points. But one really marked thing, non-Christian weddings don't have singing. It's not something you do. But at a Christian wedding, you sing because that's how we do praise. That's how we do thanksgiving. It's how we celebrate. It's who we are as the people of God. I mean, no doubt one of the weirdest things about coming back to church in the middle of COVID is that aside from the people on the stage, we've not been able to sing. And even today as we start again, it kind of feels clumsy because it's been so long. We're a little bit out of practice. But singing and praising and joy is part of who God's people are supposed to be. This is not just an activity that we do, it's who we are. And this is yet just another occasion in the Old Testament where we see that we hold this in common with God's people throughout the generations. This is not a post-Jesus thing. This is an all-of-time thing. God's people sing. Verse 27, Nehemiah chapter 12, the wall is finished. We've gotten to this great endpoint. It's been a 100-year project, give or take a couple. So it's time to party. Now, we might party a little bit differently, but Israelites at this point, they're like, how are we going to have a party? Well, let's have choirs. Because the way to celebrate, the way to praise God is to sing. I think we've got our launch meeting for the new Appen congregation this afternoon. I wonder if this might make the agenda that we need more choirs. You might think we need more choirs here. I feel like I'm making trouble for you, Kinsey. I'm going to go, and then everyone's going to be like, so, choirs, when do we start? Now, not only are there choirs, not only is there singing, not only are there kind of physical gestures moving around the walls, there's also sacrifices. Now, verse 43, at the very start, on that day, they offered great sacrifices. Now, just as an aside, it is absolutely right that we are very particular that there is only one sacrifice that is adequate to deal with sin. We should be unyielding in our defense of that great truth. Jesus died once for all. Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross is adequate to deal with the sin of many, of everyone that would put their trust in him. But sacrifice for sin is not the only kind of sacrifice in the Bible. There are other sacrifices. In this case, presumably, this is a sacrifice of thanksgiving or praise. And so it's actually okay if at other times we use the language of sacrifice in other ways. It's okay to talk about sacrifice in the Christian life. And even in what we do as we gather together as God's people, there are other ways, even in the New Testament, where the language of sacrifice is used. So this is just an aside, but just it's okay to talk about sacrifice in the context of other Christian things, as long as we're clear that there is one sacrifice for sin, and that is the Lord Jesus. Why? Why do they go to all this effort? Why do they bring in all these people from all the surrounding areas to form these choirs, to do these sacrifices, to make this big deal? Yes, it's been a 100-year project. That's, you know, worth celebrating. Yes, this is part of who they are as the people of God. But is there something more than just a wall? Well, verse 43 says, on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. And if we think back to what this wall symbolizes, what is the great joy that God has given? Well, he has kept his promises. God has fulfilled the promises that he made through the prophets to restore a people for himself. It's not just the end of a 100-year building project. This is symbolic of God restoring his people to himself, of not in a perfect or complete way, but dealing with the sin of the people and bringing them back to him and making them faithful again. This is the great joy that God has given to them, not just the restoring of their city and a portion of their nation, but restoring their very selves to him. And so if joy and praise was a big deal then, at that time, at that moment in history for those people, how much more us? Even as God fulfills his promises here, it is but a shadow of the grander, universal way, cosmic way, I think that's the word I'm after, that God fulfills his promises in the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. In the life that he lived, the death that he died, the resurrection that is not only his, but he shares by the Spirit with us who have put our trust in him. How much more off the back of what Jesus has done should we be people of praise and thanksgiving and joy? And not only the fulfillment of God's promises then at that time, But the resurrection itself looks forward to the day when Jesus will return in glory. When sin won't just have been dealt with, but will no longer be part of our day-to-day existence and experience of life. How much more, friends? It's sometimes said that Christians can be too heavenly minded to be of earthly use. And I think that is entirely back to front. The Christians throughout history who've had the greatest impact not only for the kingdom of God but on broader society have been those that have been extraordinarily heavenly minded. That is, that they have been shaped so profoundly by their understanding and their appreciation, their grasp and their trust in what Jesus has done, and likewise of his return. They have been so grasped by a sure and certain hope of the future that sitting between these two realities so profoundly changes their hearts and minds and the way that they engage with the world. Actually, the Christians that are of no earthly use are the ones that are too earthly minded. And it's true of praise and thanksgiving and joy. The ones who experience it most profoundly are the ones that have been grasped by the resurrection and the hope of Jesus' return. Now, I'm conscious that all kinds of people experience mental health issues in all kinds of ways. But I think the way to overcome even the traps of our own minds is to soak ourselves in the reality of these two truths such that we become more heavenly minded than we are earthly minded. I'll let that sit with you. Friends, 2 points this morning. God is not to be presumed upon. We ought not misunderstand our relationship with him or take him for granted, which can show itself in numerous ways in the life of a church. Rather, God ought to be praised. We continually want to set our minds on what Jesus has accomplished and the hope that is to come, that we are so profoundly heavenly minded that we would be of incredible earthly use. And not only that, but having soaked our minds and hearts in these two truths, that we would be a people that are filled with inexpressible joy, thanksgiving, and praise that might especially express itself in song. Friends, let me pray for us. Now, Father, we have a simple prayer. We ask you would help us not to presume upon you. Help us to see our relationship with you rightly, that though you were not obligated to us, you freely gave us your Son out of love. And so we pray, Father, that we wouldn't presume upon you, but rather we would be filled with praise to you. Help our hearts and minds to be so shaped by the reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and the hope of his return, that we would live profoundly changed lives, and that part of that would be that we are joyful, that we praise you, and that we are filled with thanksgiving. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Friends, we're going to listen to and even sing our last song together. Again, if you've got a mask, feel free to sing it out loud. Otherwise, make music in your hearts to the Lord as we reflect, along with Israel and the church throughout the ages, that Jesus has come, but he is coming again. And we can occupy that tension as we keep praying, "Come, Lord Jesus."
Come, oh, come, Emmanuel. until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, O come now, Lord of mine, who to thy tribes on Sinai's eye in ancient times didst give the Lord in cloud and majesty. Of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Oh, come thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Kids, if when you're finished now with your activity packs, if you can make sure that the clipboards and pencils go back in the plastic sleeves and those are closed, the activity sheets are for you. But then if you can take mats over there ready to receive the activity packs to clean up and put away. And grown-ups, as you will have noticed, and this is our custom at the moment, we're not passing around a basket for collection, but if you'd like to continue giving in cash to support the work of ministry here and further afield, you can do so. There's a Perspex box just by the door. Let's conclude our time together with this prayer. Lord God, we rejoice in your greatness and power, your patience and love, your mercy and justice. Enable us by your Spirit to honour you in our thoughts, words and actions, and to serve you in every aspect of our lives, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Dear friends, go in peace to love and to serve the Lord. Amen. Amen. You can hang around for a little bit if you like. Otherwise, have a great week.